So, in the army, you have standing orders and you have part to orders. Now, part to order is your weekly meetings, events, special events, unusual things, and so on. Who's got to what, where, when, and so on. But standing orders are things that it stands all the time. This is in our missionary handbooks, it's in our admin folders, and these scriptures are all very useful and important, and every now and then we've got to go over them again in revision. I believe it's useful to do that right now. So Philippians 1:27, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Now, I've heard some people saying, why do you have a gospel defense league? The gospel doesn't need defending. Well, there's passages in the Bible that says contend for the faith like this. In fact, we're told in Jude to contend for the faith, Jude 3. We are to contend for the faith once delivered for the saints, we read. And so there are passages in the Bible that speak about fighting the good fight of faith, standing up as a soldier for Jesus. We've got hymns that speak about that. But the matter that the gospel of Christ, it's a privilege to be called a Christian. It's a privilege to be in God's service, a privilege to be part of God's church, to be part of his family, to be part of his army, to be part of his work and his service and his church worldwide. And it's not so much what we say, but what we do that's important. It's not just our lips, it's our lives. It's not just our heart, but it's our head and our hands. It's got to be body, mind, and spirit. And so the way we dress, the way we behave, from the very beginning, the church was different. The word holy, hagios, we understand holy in a different way, but the way that hagios would have been understood in the first century is different, distinct, having different standards, different everything. And that's why the Christians were persecuted from the beginning, because Christians were different from the world. Didn't attend the pagan festivals, didn't attend the pagan orgies, wouldn't sacrifice to the gods, wouldn't burn incense before Caesar. They dressed differently, they behaved differently, they were not immoral, they did not laugh at those kind of jokes, they didn't speak in those ways, they didn't use that kind of foul language. Christians were different from the world, and Christians have always been different from the world until the 20th century. Suddenly in the 20th century, you've got a huge amount where you can't tell the difference between the average Christian and the world. And every now and then, you see something that's quite jarring. Like, remember when Kwasa Bantu's Eurochoir were coming here in 2016, somebody said, how will we recognize them at the airport? And those of us who knew Kwasa Bantu laughed and said, you'll have no problem recognizing them. Because they dress different. They're not smeared with makeup. They don't have masses of jewelry. They're not wearing the worldly clothes. They don't have torn clothes and so on. They dressed well. They behave well. The way they speak and all that. But that's an example of a mission that takes being different very seriously. But the whole church used to be like that. That's not that unusual in church history, but it's pretty unusual in the 21st century now. And so our conduct, our stand, and that we contend for the faith of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games, think Olympic games, goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. Think of the wreath that they would wear, which indicate they were the victor. Maybe you've seen Ben-Hur. At the end of the race, he gets this wreath, which is typical Roman or Greek award. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. So, when you think of the diligence, the dedication, the fanaticism of sportsmen, why should we have any less dedication? C.T. Studd, the greatest cricketer of his time, he said, when I was a cricket fan, everyone loved it. But when I became a fan for Jesus, they called me a fanatic. And fan is just an abbreviation of the word fanatic. One of the books on C.T. Studd is Fool and Fanatic. And he said, everyone called me a fool for giving up my cricket career and going into missions. Faith mission, China Inland Mission, the first faith mission in history, off to China. What a off-the-wall fool. What a fanatic. And he said, you're a fanatic for chasing a ball around the field. Thank you. I'm a fool and a fanatic for the Creator, the Eternal Judge, our Savior and Lord, and, you know, whose fool are you? So we should have a higher standard. If sportsmen are more dedicated to the sport and show more enthusiasm for their sport than we do for the gospel, then there's something wrong. So 1 Corinthians 9:24 says, run in such a way as to get the prize. Now, what does this mean? Focus. You've got to be real. You know what they do in running to get rid of every unnecessary weight, to have the lightest everything? They wouldn't run with a backpack of rocks. They wouldn't put up with a ball and chain around their ankles. They're not going to run with razor wire around their ankles. Why would you do that? But most Christians are happy to live with bags of rocks of unforgiven sin and unresolved conflicts and bitterness and hatred and jealousy and all kinds of things that are just tying them down. Happy to run with razor wire around their, literally around their ankles and around their thighs. I mean, can you imagine? Why would you do that? But because of the tolerance of sin and because of the influence of the culture. And there's also going this way and that way and going back and seldom forward. You don't win races that way. Eagerly desire the greater gifts. There's a range of gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12. And there are some gifts that are more important than others. And of course, prophecy, proclaiming, teaching, expounding the word of God is right at the top. And love, willingness to sacrifice for the kingdom of God. Try to excel in gifts that build up the church. Excellence. The Lord deserves nothing less than our very best. Soli Deo Gloria. Solely for the glory of God. So these are some of the standing orders from God's word. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press onward towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what's behind, what things is he forgetting? His own failures, maybe, the days when he was persecuting the church, when he consented to the murder of Stephen, the attacks, the criticisms, what other people have said, done. You know, they say failures have an overly great obsession and focus on the past. And those who achieve are those focused a lot on the future. The point is, if a person's always going to be complaining about, but you never knew, always knew, you know, and always bringing up and harking and wanting to complain about things of the past, you're not going to achieve much if you're going to. There's no future in the past. We study the past to make a better future, but it's one thing to study, to learn from the past, and to aim for a better future. It's another thing to live on it and want to spend the second half of your life regretting the first half, or something like this. You can't change the past. You can learn from it, and then you can move on. And the Apostle Paul could have spent the rest of his life as a monk in mourning over the fact that he used to be such an evil, stupid, wicked, persecutor of the church, but he couldn't have achieved what he did in planting the church throughout so many places in Asia and Europe if he had spent the rest of his life regretting what a fool he had been in the earlier part of his life, and so on. I press onward towards a goal. I mean, just think hiking Table Mountain. You've got to keep going. You can't give up. You can't turn back. You can't slow down. You've got to keep going. Pilgrimage. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, correctly handles the word of truth. Now you think that our Lord, when he came to this earth, he could have been born in the palace, he could have chosen to be born in the temple. He's born in a carpenter's house, and he would have known how to be a carpenter. Can you imagine a table made by the Lord, or a chair? It wouldn't be wobbly. Wouldn't have a nail sticking out to snare a person sitting on it. It wouldn't be something that could break under pressure and things like this. Can you imagine the workmanship he would have done? And he's our example. Now, we've got to present ourselves and our work to the Lord as one who wouldn't be ashamed. I mean, can you imagine bringing a gift to God that's dirty, grimy, broken, useless, worthless? But that's what many people seem to think is a sacrifice. When we sought people to, there were times that we used to get clothes donated here. We would get unwashed, dirty, and torn clothes. We'd have to wash, we'd have to repair clothes that people had given us to take to the field. What kind of offering is that to the Lord, to give people dirty, broken things? Shocking. And, you know, then they think they made a sacrifice for the Lord. We've been given some things that are just beyond belief. But people dish up pig's wool and call it worship to the Lord. Just think how often you see a pastor singing a hymn or chorus with his hands in his pocket. We would have been flogged at school if we stood in front of a school teacher or any adult or in the hall and sang a hymn or whatever with our hands in our pockets. I mean, you only put your hand in your pocket to pull out a comb or a handkerchief or something like this. If you had your hand buried in your pocket and you're a slouch, slob, hippie, whatever, it was caning offense, corporal punishment, serious, bad. But the amount of people who lean against the wall while singing a hymn, it's not correct attitude towards the Lord. If we're presenting ourselves before the Lord, that's why we'd want to be dressed our best, behave our best. We're told in the scriptures, come before the Lord, bodies washed with water, minds purified, you know, that sort of thing, being prepared. Preparation for Sunday worship starts on Saturday night, including getting to bed early. Open your eyes and look at the fields that are ripe for harvest. John 4:3-5. This has been a verse that has guided us at different times. I remember right at the beginning, it was looking at Mozambique and seeing the least evangelized country in the southern hemisphere. Not one Bible for 1,000 people in Mozambique. No missionaries allowed. No one under 18 allowed. Mozambique in 1981, reading the Operation World Handbook from, I think, 1980 version. And we looked at the fields and I was called. Similarly with Angola. But I remember 1994. Berlin Wall had come down. The Iron Curtain had collapsed. Soviet Union had disbanded. We'd won the war in Angola. The Cubans had left. All sorts of things were changing. The elections now in Angola and Mozambique. 1994 was a pivotal year, not to mention all that happened here too. And at that moment, the Rwandan Holocaust took place. And my attention was, for the first time, lifted beyond the equator. Well, actually, not quite. It was closer to the equator. And I didn't have the money to fly up there, but I had some frequent flyer miles back when you could cash it in fairly easily. Cashed and got a free ticket to Nairobi, hitchhiked to Rwanda, up to Sudan, saw a whole new field, and from 1995, our missions focus moved from southern up to northern Africa as we got involved in Sudan, which was turned out to be majorly important. But that wouldn't happen if we weren't looking at the fields, praying through Operation World, studying mission reports and so on. James 4:17 is seriously important. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Most people think of sins as sins of commission, things you've done that you shouldn't have done. But sins of omission get a bigger emphasis in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. To not do the good that we ought to do. Our Lord Jesus in Matthew 25 describes the day of judgment in the terms of, you did not feed the starving, you did not clothe the naked, you did not give to drink to the thirsty, you did not visit those in prison for the faith, you did not care for the sick. Depart from me, cursed in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So the Lord describes a day of judgment, not in terms of the bad things people have done, which I'm sure will be judged and which is serious, but the bigger emphasis seems to be in terms of the good things we fail to do. So we can be sitting in our pews thinking, I'm a really good person. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I've never done drugs, I'm not a homosexual, I'm not part of the LGBTQ. I mean, I'm really a good person. Look at all the bad things I don't do. But is that the standard? The standard should be Christ pressing heavenward for the goal in Christ Jesus. His standard is put before us, especially the Great Commission, the Great Commandment. Love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. What is the worst sin a person could commit? Idolatry. Sorry? Idolatry is certainly the most condemned sin in the Bible. Mm. What else do you think could be some of the worst sins you could commit?
The sin against the Holy Spirit.
That certainly looks pretty serious because it's an unforgivable sin. Right? What? If a person is asking you what's the worst sin you can commit, some people say murder, some will say rape or slavery, idolatry. I mean, these are all serious. But can I put it to you that when the Lord was asked what's the greatest command, his answer was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, from the perspective of sins of omission, if the greatest command is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength, perhaps the greatest sin is to fail to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Root sin, out of which these other horrible things come from. But that, I think, is an emphasis that we need in our churches. The understanding of the seriousness in God's eyes of sins of omission. Because we seem to have, how many people have no problem saying, oh, it's raining tonight, it's stormy. Skip church, skip the Bible study, skip the outreach. How often that happens? Or I feel so tired, I feel so distracted, or there's this Springbok rugby match in New Zealand coming up, want to see that live. And I know churches literally changed their times so that they could have everyone see the Springbok rugby match live as it happened, because it happened to clash with the Sunday morning service. That was one time, I remember thinking, to change our church times for that. That's, well, I suppose you can commend them that they still want to do church as well as the Springboks, but sigh, where's our priorities? So, sins of omission. Acts 20, verse 35. This is what the Apostle Paul says. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, we used to quote that verse a lot in terms of military firepower. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And we certainly thought like that on the border when it came to the Cubans and so on. For artillery and all the rest of it, you definitely want to give more than receive. That sort of thing. But here, that's the whole attitude of a Christian, is to give and to work hard. Because the Lord deserves nothing less than our best. Romans 14 verse 1 has got a warning to us. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. We have got some brothers out there, and sometimes we've been guilty of it ourselves, of arguing over small matters. We've got to choose our battles. Not every battle's worth fighting. And to harass somebody is a... Now, I, as a brand new Christian, if a person said one word that I perceived was against good doctrine, I would jump on him and, climb down his throat. That's typical behavior of a new convert. You've just learned a new thing. And this person, whether he showed wrong understanding of church, government, or eschatology, or whatever it is, and we've got to recognize whether, if this person's a new convert, honestly, give the person a chance to grow and to read the Bible. And it's one thing if this person's a theological graduate, a pastor, and he's showing ignorance in these matters. You can go at that with a bit more zeal. But do we need to tackle some poor new convert who just innocently mentioned things? Where they're going to learn about this in time. Let's not make a big battle about everything. And so some people have weak faith, and we mustn't crush them, which is easy to do. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Romans 15 verse 1. Now this is a very important principle, that not everyone's got the same strength. You can't expect everyone to carry the same weight. And interesting how in the army we understood this. There's some people who you knew in your platoon were weaker. And so we'd take the chap's backpack, tape his rifle, sometimes take his arm and run with him, keeping him off the ground, help us to finish as a team. This you recognize. You have some people built like Aubrey, with the strength of an ox, you can load them up with double the weight and they can manage. There's another person who's just struggling to pass it himself, take his weights off his shoulder, help him. And if that's true in the military, it's got to be even more true in the church. Sometimes you see some people who are struggling. Some people can handle some burdens and pressures more than others. You take someone like James Dobson. James Dobson, because he's got a clinical mind, he took, as he said, it was the worst job in his life, but he was asked by Ronald Reagan to be part of this commission on pornography, and they did the most detailed study that produced this doorstopper that's in the 1,200 page, I think, in ACI office of, on the Attorney General's Commission on Pornography. I've carried this to Parliament and dropped it on the table to make a nice thud before you're making your point. And it was hard enough to read the report. Can you imagine wading through the junk that he had to do? And fortunately, this wasn't an illustrated report. He's just... but from a sociologist and a psychologist point of view, he is able to analyze, and now there's an academic expert. But he was pointing out that he had a constitution that could handle this, whereas other people would be destroyed by it. I mean, most of us are wise to not expose ourselves to anything like that. I've had the ability to walk through churches filled with corpses in Rwanda up to my knees and waist and see some horrible things. And I wasn't that affected by it. I was affected, but in fact, I was more sick after coming out of Rwanda than ever, any time in my life. But I can't take the kind of medical crisis things that my mother would take. My mother would revel in trauma emergency room. She'd come home with things like, my day is not complete if I haven't seen blood. I mean, my mom lived for trauma and crisis. She's a nurse through and through. I don't know if there's anyone in my family can handle it. I couldn't put a scalpel into someone who's done no harm to me or isn't a threat. I mean, even if you know you're going to save their life, it's just there's some resistance. So some of us are made to be nurses. Others are, you know, and same thing with soldiers, firemen, and so on. We don't all have the same abilities, and we've got to protect one another from things that another person would have trouble with. 1 Timothy 5:14, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. The Lord has a lot of harsh things to say about idleness. Why have you been standing here idle all day? Idleness is a sin. God hates it. We also need to encourage the timid. The amount of people, especially when it comes to evangelism, you can see them sort of, they move in some corner, they're holding the track like this, and they're looking down, and people are passing by there. You know, that's the thoroughfare. And they sort of, and they might give out no tracks. I mean, I've seen it. There's some of these people who go there, and they'll do everything they can to avoid, to encourage these people to get in the flow of the traffic of people and to be able to put the tracks in their hand as they walk by. You can't expect a person to deviate one step from their path to get. We've got to go to them and make the conversations or distribute the literature. A lot of people are timid when it starts with evangelism. There's a lot of fear. But once, if we can encourage them, they can realize afterwards it's not bad. At our first Great Commission course, we had a man who hid in the toilets when we left for the outreach. And I didn't even notice. Years later, I was at Kwasa Bantu Mission, Malmesbury, and Uncle George said, there's someone who's got something to say. And this brother stood up and he confessed before me that 8 years ago, he had been this Great Commission course, and when they came for the outreach, he hid in the toilets. He didn't want to go out in the streets, and he realized he'd sinned. And you know, I just say, it's not me you've got to apologize to, but he felt he'd been deceitful, and this was part of him. But to think this poor brother was under 8 years of condemnation for his timidness. We probably needed to be more effective in encouraging and making sure they're all able to break this barrier. And to think of all those years of regret, and we just weren't alert enough to have picked up that this chap wasn't there, sadly. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Again, if a thing's worth doing, it's worth doing well. If it's not worth doing, don't do it at all. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. There is a place for that. And I know some people are very uncomfortable about, not just what everyone's uncomfortable about. In fact, the leader who's got to do the rebuking is probably even more uncomfortable about it. Who enjoys doing that? Except maybe a sadist. But there's a time that things have to be done. Private sins are privately rebuked. Public sins are publicly rebuked. There's a time and there's a place for everything, and it's got to be done sometimes. And camps, courses, there's times for that. It's essential. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Some people have quoted to me the first half of this verse saying, we shouldn't be producing books on the gay GB or on pink agenda or pornography plague because have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. As always, you turn to this passage and you, the context. The rest of the verse says, but rather expose them. Well, have nothing to do with it means don't be party to its sin. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't expose it. Similarly, communism. We've got Marxist Manifesto on the shelves. We've got the Quran. We've got Book of Mormon. We've got New World Translation, which is for the Jehovah's Witnesses. I read the bad guys' material so that I can expose and counter it. That's part of our job. So to have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness doesn't mean that some people who call to shouldn't research to expose it and to defeat it. I mean, that's, in fact, what the whole purpose of this verse is. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. See the balance. The Lord is light and he is love. He's a God of wrath and he's a God of mercy. He's a God of justice. He's also the God of salvation. You can't just teach the nice, happy things of the gospel, which is what most churches are doing, following the Faith Broadcasting Network, Trinity Broadcasting Network bunch, where you just give people the happy, happy stuff. Purpose-driven life, sinner-friendly churches, Willow Creek, all that sort of thing. But Saddleback. But no, we meant to give a balance. You can't just preach the love, love, love gospel. The angels are singing holy, holy, holy. I mean, that's also important. Preach the word. Be prepared. In season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Do you see there's so much in there? The essence of what we're preaching should be the word of God. And we need to be prepared to do it. The amount of people who say, you know, 5 minutes before going to pulpit, I don't know what I'm going to talk about. And then you can respond, that's why 5 minutes after you come out the pulpit, nobody can remember what you talked about. You can be better prepared in the quietness of your study than you can on the pulpit or platform or in the marketplace or with all the distraction around you. How on earth people, but you know what it is? It's laziness. And it's also arrogance. Just like the first Cambridge 7 who went to, including C.T. Studd, went to China, they were hoping that God would give them the gift of tongues so they wouldn't have to knuckle down to language study in China. God had just supernaturally given them the Chinese language. And only when they arrived in China and didn't comprehend Chinese, only then did they start the language study. They could have been using the 6 months in the boat traveling to China, learning the language, but they were all lying in the sun there and just saying, no, well, we can trust God to give us the gift of tongues. But being prepared, it's work. That's the whole point about preaching workshops. And notice, you're not just to encourage and inspire, you're also to correct and rebuke. Not just to correct and rebuke, also to encourage. I mean, there's a balance. Careful instruction, great patience. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Because of who we're representing, the message we're representing. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It's oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. So, you know, while we may not think somebody pouring oil on their head's a good idea, but that was considered a wonderful thing at that time. The thing is that a rebuke from a righteous is actually an act of kindness. So when my children have come home distraught and upset and often in tears because the coach shouted at them and this, that, and the other, and all that, and told them horrible things, I'd have said, but your coach wants you to succeed. If they said this, it's to make you better. I mean, no coach wants their players to fail. They want, you know, whether you're talking about Irish dancing, karate, fencing, whatever it is. If the coach is giving you this kind of rebuke, it's to motivate you. It's for your good. It's because he wants you to win on the day. And so we should not get discouraged over harsh rebuke. When I was asked, what's the best, I've said this so many times, who's the best teacher you've ever had? And then as I was thinking, a man said, if you've been army, you'll say the sergeant major. And I immediately knew that's true. Because your best teacher is the one who doesn't accept your first effort or your second best. Your best teacher is the one who demands more of you than you thought you were capable of. That's a good teacher. The one who stretches you, makes you better than you thought was possible. A fool spurns his father's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. So these are standing orders. These are principles that we were led to put in as very relevant for missions and specifically for our mission as standing orders for us to remind ourselves of regularly. Heeding correction shows prudence. It is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. I think song of fools is a very good phrase to cover a lot of what's out there today. We won't even talk about the noise masquerading as music. But do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Hebrews 12 verse 5 has given us a good principle here. The Lord's discipline, if you make light of his discipline, watch out. The next one's going to be more serious. So I know what it is to be disciplined by sickness. I know what it's like to be disciplined by motorbike accident and by getting imprisoned and put against a firing squad wall and told, you know, you're going to shoot you. I know what it's like to be bombed and to know that God was speaking to me through it. Now, I've heard people say, God never uses sickness. Well, they may think that, but I know in my experience and from the studying of the scripture that God uses all these matters. He can work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. What someone else might meet for evil, God can use for good. So I do not believe that any ill thing has happened in my life, from sickness in my children through to motorbike accidents, imprisonments, everything I've experienced at time as God's discipline, God's hand, God's dealing with me, and I could expand on it quite a lot. I don't think it's intelligent for somebody to say, God's not speaking to you through this sickness. God never uses sickness. God never uses... No, I think every one of our afflictions is something that God is allowing and using in spite of, even if it comes from the most malicious source. What man means for evil, God can use for good. So in my mind, just for example, this is a prayer I prayed. First time I ended up in prison, 1987, October 1987, locked up in Lusaka Central Prison. I prayed a prayer that must have come from the Lord because it wasn't the kind of prayer I'd pray. I said, Lord, do not allow us to be released one moment earlier than it takes for us to learn the lessons you sent us in here for, and not a moment later. I didn't want to stay in this disease factory. It was, humanly speaking, terrifying. I was surprised, where did this prayer come from? Allow us to be released a moment before we've learned what you've put us in here for. But the Lord put us in here for a good reason. It's no good getting all worked up about it. The sooner I could learn the lessons, the sooner we could be moving on. You won't stay in grade 3 longer than it takes for you to be ready to move to grade 4 and so on. So in our spiritual life, why would we not want to learn what God's saying to us? Now, if you don't listen to the Lord's whisper, he'll speak clearer, and if you don't listen to that, he'll shout. And if you don't listen to that, well, next thing you'll feel his hand. And after the 10 plagues that hit Egypt, what did the wise men say? This is the finger of God. Imagine if he used his whole hand. I mean, that was just his finger. He who heeds discipline shows the way to life, but whoever ignores correction leads others astray. I think there's a lot of ignoring correction, especially as we've got colossal amount of false teachers in the church today teaching that sickness is never of God. It's only of the devil, and it's never God's will for you to be sick. My parents came to Christ through sickness. They were stubborn, stubborn people. They did not want to come to Christ. They were hardened against Christianity because of what they experienced in the Second World War. It took years and emphysema and stroke and heart attacks for both my parents to come to the Lord. With my mother took having her leg amputated and going into a coma. But without that, they wouldn't have been converted. Why would I think that sickness is always of the devil? God's used sickness in my family's life to bring people to Christ. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. He who hates correction is stupid. Now, our fathers might have caned us. God disciplines us through different ways. My experience has been getting locked up in prison, getting bombed, being sick as a dog, and coming off my motorbike at 80 kilometers an hour, rolling amidst the traffic. And I must say, I knew exactly what God was talking to me about, and I'd made full repentance before the bike or I came to a standstill. So if somebody wants to say that God doesn't work through vehicle accidents, well, it's not my understanding or my experience at all. I'm convinced That was God's hand of discipline. And it would be foolish if you've just been smacked around and disciplined, you don't learn a thing from it, because what's going to happen is the next time it's going to be harder. I'd rather learn a lesson first. A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed and without remedy. God is patient, but there's a limit. The Spirit of God will not always strive after the sons of men. Now it is required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. Always faithful. A trust. Whoever's faithful in small matters can be trusted in large matters. The more faithful I can be with a small matter, the more God will trust me with a larger matter, and so on. A man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. This verse came to my mind during Hillbrow's doing street outreach, talking about back in the 80s. And I came across a woman who hated God. He didn't exist, and she hated him, because her child had been born deformed. And it came out a bit further in the counseling that she'd been taking mainline LSD while pregnant. And I could just think of this. A person's own folly ruins their life, yet their heart rages against the Lord. How many people do you come across that way? They've ruined their life, but it's all God's fault. What we sow is what we reap. Why should any man living complain when punished for his sins? Stop grumbling amongst yourself, Jesus answered him. In fact, grumbling is pretty serious. 1 Corinthians 10:10 says, and do not grumble as some of them did. Who's them? The children of Israel in the wilderness. And they were killed by the destroying angel. They were complaining about the manna and they're complaining about everything. It was better if we were better off back in Egypt as slaves of Pharaoh. And because they're grumbling, God wiped out a lot. In fact, that's the symbol for veterinary surgeries and for paramedics. The serpent on the pole, that's from that passage being referred to in Numbers, where Moses was told to lift up a serpent on a stake for the people to look at as a symbol of healing, and Christ became sin for us. Cursed is anyone who's raised up on a nail to a tree. And so when Jesus raised up, it symbolized that. It was a fulfillment of this. And so the healing professions of paramedics, ambulances, they've all got that. And then for the veterinary surgery, they've got a V over it with still the serpent on it. But why were they sent this plague of snakes to kill many of them? They were grumbling. And God obviously doesn't like that. Do everything without complaining or arguing. I mean, some of us are quite good at complaining. Some people have a gift. I've learned to be content, Paul said, whatever the circumstances. Now, if you wonder, well, how much is that? Godliness with contentment is great gain. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Well, I don't think the average person thinks that's pretty good. I've been struck in America at how they've got some of the richest poor people on the planet who think they're poor. They've got cable TV. They drink Coca-Cola. They've got Kentucky Fried Chicken. They've got Nike shoes. They wear Ray-Ban things. They've got cell phones, smartphones on, and they're poor. I think you've got to be kidding. The amount of people we have out there who are wealthy beyond imagining of most people through all of history, and they're all convinced they're poor. But, you know, do you think of the life our Lord lived? We had a missionary speak at one of our early camps. He said, you cannot get involved in missions unless you've got a four-wheel drive vehicle. And I made the facetious remark then, how did the Apostle Paul ever manage? Be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Go from strength to strength. See the emphasis here of progress. Go from strength to strength, just as you should in physical training. So, spiritually, flourish like a palm tree, grow like a seed of Lebanon. Now, we've actually got palm trees in our garden. You see how high they go, and then you've got the fruit, the leaves and all that. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. Again, the whole point is our path should be brighter. I should know more about the Lord and his word today than I knew last month. And so there should be a clear exponential growth, spiritual growth in all of our lives. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Our progress should be obvious. And I don't think it should be right that anybody has been a Christian for 4 years and not read through every book of the Bible. Just one chapter a day. One can get through the whole Bible, 1,887 chapters. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings and go on to maturity. Crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. I mean, often it's looking back business. I'm sure many of you have heard this Joshua Harris, who's a very famous leader in the homeschool movement, wrote the book I Kissed Dating Goodbye, started a whole movement and preferring courtship to dating and all this. And now he's kissed his wife goodbye, been separated, or are they being divorced? Something along that. Is it divorce or separation? Divorce. And now he's posted something that he's basically kissed Christianity goodbye. So bookshops are taking his books out all over Australia, I see, and there's just a shock, horror. Jeremiah 48 verse 10, a curse on him who is lax in doing the Lord's work. God's work is so important, so holy. It's such a privilege that to do it in a lax way is a curse, or calls a curse upon us. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and everyone else just as ours does for you. Overflow. Until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Speaking the truth in love. Now, how's that for good balance? Truth in love. Truth sometimes cuts sharp like a knife. The truth in love. We will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Some people think it would be more loving of us to not speak the truth, because the truth can hurt, it can offend, can upset people, controversial. But you must speak the truth. Now, of course, we can do it in a bad way, but we should love people enough to carefront them. Taking the word confront and care, to care enough to confront someone is to carefront. What do you think the opposite of hate is? And generally we think, well, the opposite thing of hate is love, maybe? Well, the opposite of love is actually apathy. Because if you don't care enough, that's why a person who tries to rebuke or correct us, that's real love. A person who sees us doing the wrong thing or heading towards a cliff or something, and they do nothing, well, they're apathetic. That's actually the opposite of love. And so to care enough to confront, and that's what we do, whether we are tackling the gay agenda, the LGBTQ agenda, the communist strategies, Islam. It's not that we mean people who just want to pick trouble and make people hate us. It's that you care enough about the truth and you care enough about the Great Commission, care enough about the commands of Scripture, and we care enough about the people concerned. Now, if we hated them, you just leave them on their self-destructive path over the cliff into an eternity in hell. But to go out of your way to witness to them, we don't hate Muslims. That's why I want to bring them the gospel. We love it when Muslims come to Christ. And the idea that somehow or another we're against the people that we might seem to be fighting, it's not true. I mean, it's wonderful when you get people who used to be pimps and pornographers converted and abortionists converted, and to get the people, we might fight them in the spiritual realm, in the intellectual realm. But the goal is to see them converted, to see them repent, to see them come to Christ and see them join God's kingdom. We don't hate Bernard Nathanson, despite the fact he used to be a leading abortionist in America. He's now part of the pro-life movement. He's part of the church. Similarly with this unplanned woman, this Abby Johnson, is it? She is guilty of a lot of abortions that she was party to. But she has now joined the church. We are not judging her. She's been accepted as a believer and as a member of the pro-life community now. And so this is the thing. Some people may misinterpret our zeal for God's word and our care fronting as, you know, why don't you just keep quiet? Why don't you just stay at home? Why do you not just get along with everybody? But then we wouldn't be true to God. We wouldn't be true to his word or to the Great Commission and to all these other commands. and we'd be ignoring the reality of what's going on. Similarly, when we get into the malls on Friday next week, it's a loving thing to want to oppose human trafficking, to make people aware of it, to have people fight it. And yet many would think, well, why don't you just spend your time attacking the slave trade, of the Atlantic slave trade that ended 200 years ago? And everyone agrees with that. Yes, but that won't make any difference to anyone. But right now, there's millions of people whose lives and whose freedoms are at stake, and there's people who are going to be trapped in next year if we don't warn and reach them in time. So it's a loving Christian thing to fight evil. And that's why we have to do what we do. Now, if there's anything that we do that doesn't make sense or wonder, where does this fit into the Great Commission? Where does this fit into our purpose of glorifying God? Then you should speak up, because either we've missed something or we can explain something that you might not have seen how to connect the dots. So, any comments, observations, adding anything to this?
No, I was just thinking, in Congo, all the pharmacies and like close to hospitals, you'll find a snake and a snake on like a kind of glass or stick. And I was always wondering where it came from. Normally, a snake on the glass. And I never found it in other countries. It's just.
Huh. Well, I've asked a number of medical people who are not Christians. And most of them have said things like, I don't know. And some have said, I think it refers to the leeches that would be used by early medicine. I said, it doesn't look like a leech. It looks like a snake.
Yeah.
He said, well, sometimes one would use worms like maggots. I said, do you think that looks like a maggot? And but I mean, isn't this interesting? You've got people who graduate from medical school and they don't know what that means.
Apparently the medicine is supposed to heal you from the venom of a snake or something.
Yeah. Well, How Christianity Changed the World by Professor Schultz, Schmidt, and What If Jesus Never Been Born by James Kennedy document this. So, Professor Alvin Schmidt, he documents that specifically amongst other things. And of course, What If Jesus Never Been Born, which is one of our major favourites. Must be out right now. Good. Any other comments, questions?
Ask a question. Because like in the beginning, with the introduction, I think you spoke about Marxism and how you shouldn't expect everything to become the law or the government take care of everything, right? But then we go around trying to fight against abortion and wanting it to become a law illegal, you know what I mean? So do you think it's right for us to expect the government to make it illegal?
Yes. Because the primary duty of government is to protect innocent life. This is not saying the government must take responsibility for my child's education. This isn't asking the government to stop that person down the street preaching a different gospel. No, it's not the government's business. We'll use free marketplace of ideas to discuss with them. We're asking them to protect life. That's like the only real duty is of government, is to protect innocent life. So to call on a government to fight against the exploitation of people through human trafficking, kidnapping, murdering of babies through abortion or funding it, well, that's getting right at the heart of government's duty, which is to protect innocent life. So yes, that's not us trying to... We're not asking the government to evangelize us, do the work of the church or anything. In fact, we're saying just get out of it all. If they were just focused on fighting crime, the rest of us would be free to do a lot of our work so much better. So yes, there's very few things we expect the government to do. But to stop murder is definitely top of the list. If you'll notice, the first command given to Noah and his descendants after the flood was to execute murderers. Genesis 9 verse 6, is it? 9 verse 12? 9 verse 12, that sounds right. Perhaps Genesis 9 verse 6 to 12 or 9 to 12. Yes. That's the first command to human society is capital punishment for murderers. Even before the Mosaic Law. Right. Anything else?
Also, it's with Philippians, was it 3 verse 13 where you talk about 4? When it says they're forgetting those things which are behind, could you not also be talking about his past achievements, not necessarily bad things, yeah, and not resting on what he's done, but striving forward
to do better?
Not always a negative thing, just a...
Yes, I mean, I've seen some people who did something remarkable and then seem to rest on their laurels for the rest of their life on that. That's not right. That should just be your base point for the next. We should never just be has-beens. Or I think some people spoke about the when-we's. It's all about when we were. Exactly. The original when-we's were in Kenya. When we were in Kenya, then the Rhodesians became next when-we's. And then some said, well, actually, it's now become the I told you so's. And then apparently there's a whole lot of South African liberals who are the Wetus. Wetu now. Cheers, that going off the topic.
Sorry, you're right. It's 9 verse 6. 9 verse 6.
Okay. Yes. Oh, sorry. In the rough. 9:6. We quote that in Biblical Principles for Africa as one of the first principles for capital punishment. Funny, our government wants to do everything except their job. They even want to tell you what marriage is and who should be ministers and what genders there should be. If they could just kind of deal with crime and protect life and property, that would be such a nice start. Good.